pleasure to be with you, and let me try to save approximately half hour, maybe 20 minutes for questions at the end, and I'll try to keep track of my time here so that you do have some time to ask questions, because part of the fun of having somebody speak as over against reading a book is that you get a chance to pick their brains. There are a lot of things you can't put in books. Let me start by giving you just a brief summary of where Mormon theology is today, and then back up and give you a brief overview of their history to show how they got there. Mormons today believe that God the Father is Elohim and was once a man and lived on another planet and earned the right to become God by being faithful on that planet during a probationary period, by having wives sealed to himself in a temple on that planet, and this entitled him then to become God. He then took matter and organized it, because matter is eternal in Mormon theology, and when he became and got the right to become a god, he was given the secrets of how the universe works so that he would know how to organize matter. He organized this matter into an earth and then began the process of populating it. To do this, he produced a whole group of spirit children. Everybody that ever lived in this world or ever will live in this world on our earth has existed pre-existence as a spirit child. These spirit children were produced by sexual intercourse between God and his wives. The Mormon woman, the wife, has the joy of looking forward to being eternally pregnant. And this is called the law of eternal increase. Now, once the wives of the children, spirit children, were begotten, there was a decision to be made about this earth and its redemption. And the first spirit child, who was called Jehovah, as distinguished from Elohim the Father, the first spirit child, Jehovah, proposed one plan of salvation whereby men would be given free will. This, of course, would leave it possible for people to reject Elohim as their father. Lucifer, who was the second spirit child, opted for a lack of free will, or no choice at all, so that everyone would be redeemed. There was a division of the house, as it were, and a third of the spirit children sided with Lucifer. And for this, he was cast out of the Father's presence and became the devil and his wicked spirits, angels. So that in reality, Jehovah, who becomes Jesus later on, and Lucifer, who became Satan, are really spirit brothers. Now, having then a division of the house, there were a group of people, spirit children, that couldn't quite make up their mind. They were ambivalent. And up until just last year, the Mormons taught that those spirit children had been not entirely rebellious, but they hadn't followed the Father wholeheartedly. And therefore, they were not entitled to as high a place in this world, this earth life, as the other spirit children who were completely loyal and faithful. Of course, Lucifer, or Satan, and his followers, they were not entitled to physical bodies at all. And so they're given this as their punishment. But these people in the in-between stage, only half-heartedly following, it was decided they would be put in black bodies, and they would be Negroes, and they would be put under a curse for what they had done. And even though they come into this world, according to Mormon theology, don't know why they're cursed this way, yet they were told by the Mormon church they were cursed and they weren't allowed to hold the priesthood, and that they had rebelled in a previous existence. Also associated with this as punishment was poverty. And so if you're born poor and black, it shows that you were really a very poor person, a very rebellious type of spirit in a previous existence. This is past year, of course. The Mormon Church has decided not to talk about that anymore, and it extended the priesthood to the blacks. And you are happy in one way that they have dumped their racial prejudice to a good degree, but in another way, it did at least ensure that black people were not candidates for being taken in by the Mormon religion. And so now, of course, they've become real targets for the evangelization by the Mormon Church. story briefly. When it came time for Jehovah to come into this world and receive a physical body and to be known as Jesus, Elohim came down and took Mary as his wife and had sexual relationship with her and physically produced a body for Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God because he's the only one for whom the Father, Elohim, has produced directly a physical body. And so the Mormons deny that Jesus was begotten by the Holy Ghost. Brigham Young, in fact, made fun of it. He said, if Jesus was begotten by the Holy Ghost, then it would be a dangerous thing to give the Holy Ghost to anyone, because if you did, to any woman, they might become pregnant. Now, they also distinguish between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. God the Father has a body. He's Elohim. Jehovah got a body, a direct action of Elohim and Mary. And he has been resurrected, and he has got a place of deity now. But the Holy Spirit is also a God in shape of a man, but he hasn't gotten the body yet. Now, there's some hint in the writings of Joseph Smith that Joseph intended himself to be the incarnation of the Holy Ghost. He said the Holy Ghost is now in a state of probation. And some other statements he made, it seems that he was hitting at the idea that he was the embodiment of the Holy Ghost, and he was going to be the third of this triad Godhood that they talk about. But be that as it may, you're told in the Mormon Church that you cannot reach Godhood unless you have a physical body and feel wise to yourself. And so they've got this appendage hanging out here, the Holy Ghost, that they don't know quite what to do with, who is a God, but hadn't gone through the regular channels to get there. And when you usually ask Mormons about it, they'll say, well, it would take too long to explain to you right now. And one of these days when I have some time and somebody says it to me, I'll say, well, I've got a couple of hours, let's sit down and we'll go at it. Now, also, since each of these gods is viewed as being limited to a particular space, there's no way they could be everywhere present. And therefore, they can't know what's going on. So to solve that problem, the Mormons have made a split between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in Mormon theology is the communication system by which the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost keep track of their creation. The Holy Spirit is an it. It's a thing. It's a force. It's the communication network by which God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Ghost keep track of their world. Now, this is where Mormon theology is today, so far as God is concerned. It was a far cry from that when it first started. Mormonism started in Western New York. Joseph Smith, who was the founder of it, had been raised in the state of Vermont, about the center part of it. Sharon, Windsor County was his birthplace. And when he was about 9 years old, he moved to Western New York. That would be about 1815, to the town of Palmyra with his parents, where he grew to manhood. Sometime when he was around in his early teens, 14, 15, 16, Joseph got hold of a stone that he claimed he could look into and find buried treasure. Now, this has been challenged ever since Mormonism started. The typical story the Mormons tell is that at the age of 14, Joseph went out into the woods to pray, that he was stirred up by a revival in 1820 when he was 14 years old. Didn't know which church to join, went out in the woods and prayed, and two personages, the Father and the Son, appeared to him, told him that all churches were wrong, that all their followers were corrupt, that every one of them were hypocrites. They drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And this is the standard story the missionaries will tell you today. And then Joseph patiently waits 3 years till 1823. And in that year, an angel comes to his bedroom and tells him about gold plates that were buried in a hill nearby, about 2 miles from his home, a hill called Cumorah, C-U-M-O-R-A-H. And after waiting for 4 years, finally in 1827, he was allowed to get these plates. They were engraved in a characters known as Reformed Egyptian. And he was given the direct power to translate this language that no one on earth knew. And that translation is what we have in the Book of Mormon. Of course, it was published in a little different format than it is today. The original edition doesn't have verse numbers. This is an exact photomechanical reprint of the first edition. It didn't have verse numbers, and the grammar was really pretty bad. The double negatives, they did not fight against God no more. They used, when they had arisen to land, they misunderstood the word rest, W-R-E-S-T, to twist. And they had the A-R-R-E-S-T-E-D, the scriptures, the arrested the scriptures. And any number of real blunders of that nature. Gerald Tanner has patiently sat down and compared the first and the present editions, and he's counted 3,917 or 19 changes between the first edition and the present edition of the Book of Mormon. And most of them are grammatical changes trying to improve on a rather sad job of English. But what we now know really happened was quite a different story than that. Joseph Smith had acquired a stone and had begun what he called glass looking. For a fee, he would put his stone in a hat, old white tall top hat, bury his face in the hat, and he would tell you where treasure was located in the earth. And then he would proceed out with you at night, at prayer. He would use the technique of the medieval magicians, take a rod or an old sword, and draw a large circle around where the treasure was buried. Because the treasure was always viewed as being held in the power of a spirit. And it was necessary to break the enchantment that held the treasure. Otherwise, you couldn't get to the treasure. And this was done through prayer and through this magic circle. Now, if you know anything about medieval magic, when the magician wants to contact the spirit and not have the spirit hurt him, he draws a circle that stands inside the circle. Sometimes he draws a triangle outside the circle, and that bottles the spirit up in that triangle so that he can have contact with the spirit, but the spirit cannot overpower him. Joseph used that technique. And then if the treasure was thought to be very near at hand, and the enchantment was coming very strong, often Joseph would require that a sacrifice be made. A black bitch, black sheep, or even a white sheep, or a white dog. The throat would be cut. Joseph would parade around the circle, shedding the blood of the animal with incantations. This was, of course, just ordinary occult type practice. And Joseph did this until in 1826, he was in central New York, and just over the border into Pennsylvania, working in this money-digging operation for a man named Josiah Stowell. Stowell was a Presbyterian deacon who had gone stark raving mad over money-digging. He dug all over the place, and somebody told him about Joseph Smith, 100 or so miles away in Palmyra, and he made a trip up there and brought him down to look for the treasure. Whenever they would get within striking distance of the treasure kept sinking into the ground. Finally, the treasure would move over to the next hill, and Joseph would yell, "Flee for your life," if the enchantment became too great. Josiah Stowell's wife was a Bridgman. It was her maiden name. Her nephew, Peter Bridgman, was very concerned that his aunt's inheritance was dwindling away as her husband was paying this con man, Joseph Smith, to look for treasure that they never found. And so he swore out a warrant against Joseph, and in the warrant, he was charged with being an imposter and a disorderly person. It was a misdemeanor. Now, New York State law at the time forbade anybody using palmistry or pretending to locate lost objects. And that's exactly what Joseph was doing, pretending to locate lost objects. So he was tried, found guilty, but never sentenced because he was only 20 years old. And the court allowed him to escape. The trial record was printed 3 times, but has since disappeared since it was in a private docket book. The last time it was printed was in this newspaper in Salt Lake City, a Methodist newspaper, and the Methodist preacher apparently took it with him. His name was Pastor Carroll. And I traced his granddaughter, and there's still some of Pastor Carroll's stuff in storage in Arizona. And she's not about to come back from Sonora, Mexico, just to look, see whether it's there or not. So that's as far as I could carry it. But anyway, wondering whether this was really a true situation or not. At the bottom of that paper were listed the court costs, and I thought, well, perhaps I could find out whether the court costs were accurate for that time. And I went back to Norwich, the county seat of Chenango County, where the trial took place. And while I was looking in the dead storage, which was shoved in the basement of the county jail, because they didn't want the new county office building all cluttered up with it, I ran across the bill of cost for arresting Joseph Smith and the bill of cost for trying Joseph Smith. And on the line in the middle, it says, and this is a color shot of it, the people of the state of New York versus Joseph Smith, the glasslicker, March the 20th, 1826, misdemeanor, to my fee in examination of the above cause, $2.68. Now, interestingly enough, the missing court trial record, which is printed in the newspaper, totals $2.68 for the court cost. And the date was March the 20th, 1826, and the date here is March the 20th, 1826. So I think we now have confirmation that Joseph Smith was tried. 5 years after that trial, a gentleman wrote an article in a magazine in which he mentioned that trial and the second trial that Joseph had 4 years later. And he mentions that the reason Joseph, even though he was found guilty, was never put in jail was because he was a minor. And it was hoped, because he was a minor, that he would reform his ways. And so Mr. Benson, who wrote the article, said he was designedly allowed to escape. More recently, a letter from the Justice of the Peace, who tried him in 1830 in the neighboring town of Colesville, knew about the 1826 trial. And when the trial in 1830 took place, he wrote a letter about it to a fellow out in Illinois. And the letter has just come to light. And he mentions that the whisper came to Joseph Smith, off, and Joseph took late bail, which was a slang expression of the day, meaning to jump bail. So apparently the justices said, look, get out of the county, don't come back, or else we're going to put you in jail. And Joseph took off. Well, this establishes that Joseph Smith was involved in glass-looking, and that all the stories that were told about him by the neighbors after Mormonism came on the scene and was established were not just a group of lies made up to try to make Joseph Smith look bad. They were not persecuting Joseph. And he really was involved in this con operation of glass-looking. Interesting enough, in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Helaman, Joseph wrote into it a little bit of his own glass-looking experience, because there's a gazelim in there that you look into, and people's treasures keep sinking into the ground so that they can't get them. Just as in his situation with his money digging, the treasures always kept slipping away and sinking into the ground just when they would get to them. In 1827, the following year, Joseph claimed that instead of finding treasure, he had found a gold book by looking in his stone. In an interview with Martin Harris, who was one of the, ultimately became one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, Martin Harris stated that when he first heard about Joseph Smith having gold plates, he went to the Smith family and interviewed each of them separately, and then finally interviewed Joseph Smith. And all of them told the same story, that he had found the plates by looking in his stone. Well, of course, that's not a very thrilling way to find plates, especially if you've been arrested in 1826 for doing this type of thing. So following that, the people of Palmyre heard the first story about an angel coming to Joseph Smith and telling him where there were gold plates buried. And the story simply develops from that point on. And every time it's told, it gets embellished more and more. First, it was the angel came in 1827 and told him where the plates were. Then we're told that it came to his bedroom in 1823, 4 years earlier, and told him where the plates were. Then later in his life, he says, no, I was out in the woods in 1820, and I saw the Father and the Son as two separate persons, and he told me all the churches were wrong, and to wait just a little bit, and I would be given the truth. So the story grew bit by bit by bit, until we have it the way it is today. When Joseph produced the Book of Mormon in Palmyra, New York, Joseph wrote into it the theological thoughts and concepts that were prevalent in his area. Alexander Campbell, who read the book in 1831, a year after it was first printed, said that the Book of Mormon settled all the theological controversies of that day. It decided that you shouldn't baptize infants. It decided baptism should be by immersion. It decided that there was one God, but a civilian type of God, who has really no distinction between the Father and the Son, because the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father. And right on down the line, it decided the name of the church should be called only by the Church of Christ and not by any other name. And the book settles all the controversies in Western New York. So this, I think, helps to account for its popularity. That people found in this book theological statements that agreed with their ideas as they had understood them from the Bible. But in the Bible, people were disputing them. In the Book of Mormon, it pronounced this flatly. Little children don't need baptism. It pronounces flatly that baptism should be by immersion. 100 years before Jesus, they're baptizing people by immersion. And the Book of Mormon merges Old Testament and New Testament institutions, so that while they keep the law of Moses in the Old Testament part of the Book of Mormon, they also establish churches and baptize in the name of Christ. And there's no distinction between the Old and New Covenant. And there's no development in the thought process or in the theology of the Book of Mormon as there is in the Bible. The Bible progressively unfolds. The Book of Mormon, you know as much about Jesus Christ at the beginning of it as you do at the end of it. So there is no theological development as there is in the Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Joseph was no sooner finished writing that production than he decided that the Bible itself needed some overhauling. The first part of the Book of Mormon is written last. Don't ask me why. I have to explain now, but just take my word for it. And in the last part of the Book of Mormon, which is really the opening part, he began revising passages from Isaiah. He did it by simply scratching out the italics and putting his own words in place of the italics, and occasionally rephrasing something where he felt the wording wasn't clear. He didn't know Hebrew, and yet he did this directly, supposedly, off the gold plates. He continues that process in what is known as his inspired version of the Bible, which he worked on from 1830 till 1833. He apparently planned to do some more work on it from time to time, but as of 33, it really was officially finished. But later on, because he simply contradicted some of his own renderings that were given by spirit of inspiration, the present Mormon Church in Utah will not accept this with any great authority, because they realize that that puts him in a bind, and so they give a nod to it, but not full sanction to it, and instead use the King James Version. The Reorganized Church, however, has the manuscript and has published it and filled in the rest of the parts from the King James Version. He didn't revise the entire Bible. He just revised parts of it. And when he revised this book, he did the same thing. And the same Isaiah passages as they appear in the Book of Mormon are made to match his inspired version. One little interesting sidelight that you might find humorous, when you got to Isaiah 7:1, it says that Ahaz was the king of Judah. Of course, all of you know that Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And the King James Version says, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz that, and the word that is in italics applied by the translators, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, came up to war against Jerusalem. Joseph scratched the word that and put the word and. What's that say then? It says, in the days of Ahaz, Rezin, and Pekah, that they came up to war against Jerusalem. So you've got Ahaz fighting against his own city. That's the way it appeared in the first edition of the Book of Mormon. That's the way it appeared in the manuscript that went to the printers. But sometime between there and the second edition of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith caught the error and restored that, crashed out in his manuscript and put the word that in, and the second edition and all other editions read exactly like the King James. So sometimes Joseph had problems crossing out the italics. When he crossed them out in his inspired version, his manuscript shows that sometimes he had a Bible with it, and he just crossed them out the Bible, and then his manuscript, he just indicated the verse and how he wanted to correct it. And sometimes after he scratched out the italics, he decided he couldn't figure out any other italics to put in there. After all, what do you put in place of it? An and, sometimes. And so in the manuscript, he restored it and and, after he'd crashed them out in his Bible. So this is the way, basically, he did his inspired version. All the time, Joseph was giving revelations, claiming to have these revelations from God. And from time to time, they would be collected together and printed in the local, in the church's newspaper called the Evening and the Morning Star, printed in Independence, Missouri, where he had started the colony. Incidentally, in 1831, Joseph moved out of western New York and moved the headquarters of his church to a place called Kirtland, Ohio, where he remained until about 1837-38. But he started another colony out in Independence, Missouri. One of the things the Book of Mormon was looking forward to was converting the Indians. And the American government had been moving most of the Indians out to the edge of Missouri, west of Missouri. If you're going to work with the Indians, you've got to move out there. So Joseph had a revelation that Independence, Missouri was going to be the place where Christ would return. It was going to be Zion. And this begins the process of moving all the old world events to the new world. Later on, when Joseph went into northern Missouri, he came on to a place that he then identified as the place where Adam had dwelt. And so Joseph moved the Garden of Eden over to northern Missouri near Gallatin. Noah is moved over to the new world here, and he takes off and builds his ark over here. And America becomes the center of Joseph's thinking. And Zion is going to be built in Independence, and Zion is going to be established as a city of refuge. When Christ comes, the saints must be in Zion, or they will be destroyed with the world. Kirtland was another city of refuge in Ohio, that's near Cleveland. And those two cities, the people were urged to come to. Now Joseph brought up tracts of land and began selling parcels of land. And this was a part of the typical Jacksonian era entrepreneur. It was very convenient, wasn't it, to get a revelation that they should come to the place where you designate. That's the only place of safety. And when you get there, you buy your property from Joseph Smith. Of course, originally it wasn't that way. Originally, they had to donate all their property to the church, and you were loaned a piece of property back to live on. And if you apostatized from the church, you never got the property back. Even your household goods was given to the church. And so Joseph got a revelation they should consecrate all their property to the church. That didn't go over very well with most of the saints. Even Joseph's vice president, Oliver Cowdery, and one of his chief witnesses, David Whitmer, when they were out in Independence, they refused to go along with that system and bought land in their own name. And this, of course, caused them to fall into disfavor. Eventually, in 1838, they were kicked out of the church because they refused to knuckle under to the land speculating deals. In fact, they sold their land in Independence, Missouri, because the followers of Joseph Smith in 1833 had been run out of there, in spite of the fact that Joseph had said that the temple would be built in Independence, Missouri, to which Christ would return, in this generation. And this generation is long since gone. But the revelation, the prophecy, is still in Joseph Smith's book. And that book that contained his revelations was first printed in Independence, Missouri, and was known as the Book of Commandments. And this is a big blow-up of it. It's really a small book like that. And it was done by a man who was respected by the Mormon Church. He was a Mormon named Wilford Wood. And he embarrassed the church so much by reprinting this Book of Commandments that they really, after that, left him out of everything, and it kind of hurt his feelings. And he died somewhat of a broken-hearted person because he had done this reprint job of the Book of Commandments. But this is Joseph Smith's printing of his revelations, 1833. 2 years later, the revelations were reprinted. And this time, a section, the lectures on faith, were added to this Book of Commandments. So they changed the name of it to the Doctrines and Covenants. The covenants were the covenants and commandments of the Lord, which was this part. And the doctrine part was the lectures on faith. Now, the lectures on faith in 1920 were just abruptly removed, but they retained the title Doctrine and Covenants, even though the doctrine part was taken out. The doctrine part, you see the development of Joseph Smith's idea of God, because it says there are two personages in the Godhead, and the Father is a personage of spirit, and the Son is a personage of flesh, or tabernacle. Well, you see, in the Book of Mormon, God is a spirit. In his inspired version, God is a spirit. In the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, God is, Father is a spirit, but the Son is a separate person now, and he has a flesh and bone body. If you ask the Mormons today whether they believe the Father is a spirit, they would say, no, he's flesh and bone body. He is flesh and bone body. So it became a little embarrassing for the missionaries to be confronted by pastors who knew that passage, and they simply ripped that section out, leaving only the commandments. But that hasn't helped them very much because the commandments have been drastically changed from the way they were printed here. In one commandment, Joseph was told that translating the Book of Mormon was the only gift that he was to have. And when he got through the Book of Mormon, he decided he wanted to do some more scripture. So it was changed, this is the first gift that you will have, you shall pretend to no other gift until you finish the Book of Mormon. Oliver Cowdery, who was Joseph's secretary, who may well have helped him in the writing of the book, Oliver Cowdery had the ability to douse with a dowsing rod. Oliver's father had been from Vermont. In fact, Oliver and Joseph were cousins. And Oliver had been to Vermont, had been raised in Vermont, and Oliver's father had been a part of a movement known as the Rodmen in Wells and Middletown, Vermont, in Rutland County. These men began to get revelations through rods. And they'd go out and ask the Lord a question, and the Lord would tip the rod and they'd get the answer yes or no. And so Calvary wanted to translate the Book of Mormon like Joseph did, and apparently he must have put stone in the hat and looked and he couldn't see anything. And Joseph said, no, your gift is different. It's the Lord who makes the rod of nature work in your hands. Joseph wanted to break, I'm sure, with all this superstitious type of thing. So in 1835, he revised that revelation, and instead of the rod of nature, which is very clearly the dowsing rod, and tied them in with the Vermont rodman, the revelation was made to read the gift of Aaron. Well, Aaron had a rod, you see. But the revelation is so vague, veiled now, one hardly sees that this is the reference. But in some of the private diaries and journals of the apostles, there are references to the rod. And Joseph himself had a rod. Joseph's father had a rod. And Joseph gave a rod to Brigham Young, and he gave a rod to Heber Kimball. And Heber Kimball's diary indicates that whenever he wanted to know anything, he always got his rod and went before the Lord, and sometimes the Lord answered his question before he even asked it, he said. And through this rod, he learned that Adam was the god of this world and a number of other things that Mormons reject today as doctrine. So Joseph privately continued to foster some of the occult overtones, but publicly to try to erase all vestiges of it. Joseph carried on his person a talisman, a Jupiter talisman. Somewhere I have a picture in here. Here it is, front and back. This was on his body when he was killed. And the person that wears it is supposed to be guaranteed riches, fame, fortune, friends. Wasn't working the day he was shot, fortunately. When the saints were run out of western Missouri around Independence, around Kansas City, they went up north, and then Joseph moved Zion up there to a place called Far West. But Mormons were run out of the state in 1838, rather cruelly. And yet, it should be balanced with the statement of the Mormons. The governor of Missouri said that they must be run out of the state or be exterminated. Mormons love to pick up that thing and call it the exterminating order. But several months before that, Sidney Rigdon, who was one of the vice presidents of the church, got up and made a speech in which he said that we're going to have our rights in Missouri if we have to fight to the death and exterminate every Missourian in the state. So they had suggested first exterminating the Missourians, and then the governor, in a posture that really wasn't befitting of a governor, retaliated by saying, they're going to be run out or we'll exterminate them. So usually you only hear the part the governor did. And I noticed that Governor Bond, a year or so ago, when he was in office, rescinded the exterminating order and made all the Mormons happy. But the Mormons had this revelation of Joseph Smith to go on. Joseph Smith said, but behold, this is Doctrine and Covenants 64, verse 28, it is not said at any time that the Lord should not take when he pleased and pay as seemeth him good. Now he's sending out his people and telling them how to take care of themselves and how they're going to live. And he says, the Lord can take whatever he pleases and pay any time he seems good to him. On the basis of that, Mormons began taking cattle, hogs, whatever, from their neighbors. Because the Lord gave it to them. The Lord told them they could have it. They could pay for it some other time, you see. And this helped to aggravate the situation with the non-Mormon segment of the population. And the Mormons were a solid voting block of people. And this bothered them. And the Mormons were a bunch of Yankees from up north, and Missouri was a slave state. And all of this rolled together, combined, to cause hostile feelings. And in the middle of the fall and winter, the Mormons were cruelly driven out of the state and trekked all the way across, some of them on foot, through snow, and Missouri opened its doors, and Illinois opened its doors and welcomed them. But not for long. First thing you know, they began taking the property of the people around them at Nauvoo, Illinois, up in the northern part of the state on the Mississippi River, where Joseph then moved Zion. So Zion was first in Independence, and it got moved up the far west, and now it was moved to Nauvoo. By this time, Joseph had given up his idea completely of having a community of property and deeding all your property to the church. So when a man came to town in Nauvoo preaching socialism, Joseph got up and expelled him for an hour or two against it, and ended his speech, according to his own history, by saying, I never did believe in that. And yet here's his revelation in the Book of Commandments that they're to consecrate all their property. Then it was changed to consecrate of your property. And finally, Joseph says, every man owns his own lot, and you buy your lots from me when you come to Nauvoo. So this is the patchwork quilt out of which Mormonism developed. When Joseph was in Nauvoo, he entered in his most creative period of his thinking. And Joseph was one of the most creative theologians America has ever produced. Far more creative than Tillich or Altizer or Bruner or Bart or anybody. Joseph, bit by bit, moved from a Sabellian type of monotheism in the Book of Mormon through two gods, the Father is the Spirit, the Son is the flesh, and the Holy Spirit is not a god at all, to a situation where there are three separate gods, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But these gods had once been men. And by going through a temple ceremony, men can become gods and will make their own world. And so the present Mormon theology is shaped not so much from what's in the Doctrine and Covenants, certainly not from what his inspired version says, not from what's in the Book of Mormon, not at all. Present Mormon theology is shaped mainly from the sermons that Joseph gave in those last couple of years of his life before he was killed in the summer of 1844. Between 1839 and 1844, Joseph preached a number of sermons in which the plurality of gods began to be set forth more and more clearly, especially one known as the King Follett Discourses. And these sermons are printed today in a book that is almost like a handbook of Mormon theology known as the Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. And if you want to find the roots of modern Mormon theology, you find them in the sermons that Joseph preached another. The Book of Mormon says that God is God from everlasting to everlasting, that he's always been God. He's completely unchangeable, even to the point that he can't change his programming. If he stopped doing miracles, he wouldn't be God anymore, because he's changed in his program and the way he approaches things. The Book of Mormon is that emphatic about God. But in Nauvoo, he sets up and he says, you've always thought that God was God from all eternity. He said, I refute that idea. He's refuting his own work, the Book of Mormon. And Joseph said, God was once a man like we are, and he became a God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourself. And this is the beginning, the inception of modern Mormon theology. From there, they moved to Utah as they were expelled after Joseph's death from Nauvoo and trekked across the Rockies and settled in Salt Lake City, which then became Zion. And there they built the temple, and the people were supposed to gather together to await the destruction of the United States. But the United States wasn't destroyed. And this idea of gathering, which was very strong in early Mormonism, has since dissipated, and no one is urged to gather anymore. You stay where you are, you get other Mormons together, finally get enough people, you build a temple there. And so the program is completely the opposite of what it was in its original days. In Salt Lake City, under Brigham Young, Brigham taught that Adam was the God of this, who created this world, that Elohim was his father, and Elohim was the God on the other planet where Adam had been a man and earned the right to godhood. And that when Adam was in the Garden of Eden and heard heard the voice of God walking in the garden, he recognized God's voice, Brigham said, because he knew him on the other planet. He had been his table companion in eternity with him after he reached godhood. Sure, he knew his voice, he says. Brigham went on to say, of course, in Mormonism, spirit is always less dense matter. And so Brigham went on to say that Adam, in order to produce physical bodies for his children, after he produced them all as spirit children, he came down with one of his wives, and he ate of the food that consisted of the matter of this world. And that was more dense than his own being. And by supersaturating his body with more dense matter, he was able then, when he had sexual relationship with his wife, to produce a physical body and to start the process of physical bodies so that each of these spirit children could come into a physical body. And Mormons teach that the fall was a happy event. And by supersaturating his body with more dense matter, he was able then, when he had sexual relationship with his wife, to produce physical bodies and to start the process of physical bodies so that each of these spirit children could come into a physical body. And Mormons teach that the fall was a happy event because after Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it would have been impossible for him to mate with her. And so in order to carry out the greater commandment of Elohim, his father from the other planet, he did the right thing. He fell, but he fell toward the goal. He ate also, so that they would be able to produce the physical bodies necessary for all this backlog of spirit children that were waiting to come into the world so that they could go through their probation and they could be sealed to wives for eternity and they could make their world and they can become gods. And each planet, of course, produces, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of gods. And they all came from a god on some other planet who produced hundreds of thousands. And so if you extrapolate that backwards, there must be gods beyond number. In fact, Orson Pratt, one of the early apostles, said there are more gods than there are stars in the heaven or sands on the seashore. But the only gods that they're concerned about are the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the gods who are in charge of this world. But they're under the command of other gods. And the God of this world holds this right because the other gods have said, yeah, you passed the right, all the examination, and you're entitled to it. And they lend their support to the God of this planet. But, according to Cleon Skousen, who is one of Jed Hoover's right-hand men, who was professor at Brigham Young, in a book called First 2,000 Years. These intelligences, if the God of this world, of this earth, ever does anything that's unjust and violates the law, which is eternal, that all the gods have to adhere to, then the intelligences will withdraw their support and the power of God will disintegrate and God will be voted out of office. And so this is the kind of concept that we're at in Mormon theology. And Brigham was opposed by Orson Pratt when he said that Adam was the god of this world. And they had almost a knockdown, drag-out fight over the whole thing. Orson Pratt was in line to become the next president of the church. And Brigham deposed him to the bottom of the list, and he never did get to be president. He could not find the concept of Adam being our God in any of the writings of Joseph Smith. Brigham claimed that he got the teaching directly from Joseph. And in that debating type of contest, there's no question of what Brigham meant, because Orson was siding on the other side that Elohim was God, not Adam. And Adam was simply a creature made of the dust of the earth. And Brigham would reply, he was made of the dust of the earth, but not of this earth, another earth. And so the battle went back and forth. So we haven't misunderstood what Brigham said. We haven't misquoted Brigham Young, because we have the minutes of the 12 apostles that somebody smuggled out in the Xerox form, and we know the whole battle. We have the private diaries of the apostles that were there, Wilford Woodruff, and Kimball, and so on, that record the big debate. And the Mormons are in a bind today because their present president, Spencer Kimball, about 2 or 3 years ago, and you'll find it in Bob Witte's, a little newspaper clip in Bob Witte's, where does it say that, declared that he didn't want, at a conference, that he didn't want anybody following certain teaching attributed to some former general authorities of the church, which is really false teaching, such as the Adam God doctrine. So, in effect, the present president of the Mormon Church has called the second president of the Mormon Church one who has taught false doctrine. Or if you want to say that Brigham Young had the truth of it, then the present president of the Mormon Church has departed from the truth of the Mormon Church. So that's where it lies. And maybe we ought to stop there and entertain some questions in this kind of sketchy thing we did for you. Do we have any questions from the floor? Thing that we didn't make clear or anything you want to? Yes. Yeah, I think it played a very strong role in enabling Joseph Smith to maneuver these people into a solid body, the Hainu. And the Mormons today still think very strongly in those terms, so that if you criticize them, like we've been doing, sit here, they say, why are you persecuting us? See, Joseph could have a revelation and he could say, he could claim this vision with the Father and say that every Protestant Catholic church, every Christian church in the whole world, every last man, woman, and child who professes faith in those churches is a hypocrite and is corrupt and their creeds are all abomination. He could say that about them and that's not persecuting. But as soon as you say the Mormon church is false, then they say to you, why are we being persecuted? So it's still a strong underlying current today. And I think Joseph saw this at the Missouri period, this opposition he had in Missouri, and he made capital of it. And when he wrote his history, the official account, in 1838, which is coming out of that Missouri period, he stresses this persecution, even carrying it back to his first announcement of his first vision in Palmyra. Now, I'm convinced that Joseph never announced any early vision in Palmyra and never had any first vision in Palmyra. And the reason that I think is so is because the people that knew him back then mentioned that he caught a spark of Methodism and he became an exhorter in the Methodist Church. And that was said by a man who was an apprentice sprinter and left Palmyra in 1822. And 2 years before that, Joseph was supposed to have been told that all the churches were wrong and he should have nothing to do with any of them. And then when he announced, was supposedly announcing this vision, while all the churches began persecuting him. Well, if the story of Mr. Turner, the newspaper man, is correct, and I have no reason to doubt that it isn't correct, if that's correct, then the Methodist Church, instead of persecuting him, welcomed him and let him be an exhorter at their evening meetings. And instead of not joining them, he went right in and exhorted the people to get converted and to come to their repentance and come and join the Methodist Church. Not only that, in 1828, Joseph made a second attempt down in Pennsylvania to join the Methodist Church. And his relatives wrote about it a number of years later, and they disagreed with each other. His wife's nephews said that he was in the probationary class for only 3 days, and his wife's brother-in-law said, no, he was in there for 6 months. Nobody argued over his joining the probationary, Methodist probationary class. They were only arguing over how long he was in there. And this debate went on in the newspaper for about 6 weeks as to whether it was 3 days or 6 months. So Joseph, until 1828, has no qualms about joining up with any other Protestant group. It's only after that that he... The reorganized church began after many of them went from Nauvoo west, and some of them stayed behind. And a number of the early leaders, including Joseph Smith's brother William, including one of the apostles, William Marks, tried to get the people that stayed behind organized again as a going body. Now, William, I think, was angling to make himself the leader. And the early councils of that church, of the group that was trying to be organized, 1854, 3 and 4, there was a definite adoption and permission of polygamy. And William Marks openly stated that Joseph had given the revelation on polygamy and taught polygamy. But Emma, Joseph's wife, was never happy with polygamy. And the whole revelation on polygamy, which is still in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, is primarily addressed to Emma, his wife, saying to Emma, this thing is from me, and behold, if you don't allow Joseph to do it, you're going to be damned. And if you object to it, I'm going to give him wives innumerable and concubines without number. So this is Joseph speaking God's word to his wife. So he's putting her in her place. So when her son, Joseph III, was finally accepted in June of 1860 as the president of this newly reorganized group, from that moment on, there begins to be a denial that Joseph Smith ever taught polygamy. In 1860, in January, they started the True Latter-day Saint Herald, which is today called simply the Saint Herald. And the first 6 months of it record the statement of Marx and Sheen and other men in the early reorganization movement that Joseph gave the revelation of polygamy. But it's sort of apologetic there. They said, Marx says, I was with Joseph when he gave the revelation of, when he talked about the revelation of polygamy, and he said that the people clamored after it just as the people clamored after the quail in the wilderness, and finally the Lord said, okay, give them what they want. And so he gave them what they wanted. And now he said, it's going to be the ruination of our church. I should never have done that. I'm sorry I gave it. That's arguing from weakness. It's much, much more strength to just say, there never was polygamy. And so the Mormon, the reorganized church has taken that position up to the present time. Now, the present-day reorganized church has gone the Orthodox. And so they will tell you that the Book of Mormon, as a number of the leaders and some of their college professors will tell you, that the Book of Mormon cannot be defended as an ancient document. It's a 19th century piece of religious writing, 19th century fiction. But it helps us find God. Just like the Bardians would say, you know, the Bible has got all kinds of mistakes and errors in it, and what I call a tin can theory. You get the content out that gives you the contact somehow with the living word, and you throw the can away because it's useless. So they've got done that to the Bible. They picked that up for Protestant teachings, and they extended it to the Book of Mormon, and so therefore they can admit that Joseph Smith taught polygamy, you see. And they say, well, then we look at it, and I look at our history, and sure, that's what he did. And by facing up to that, it helps us understand how we got to where we are today. We don't believe polygamy today, but they believed in it once, and Joseph taught it. We don't have to follow him. We follow the living Christ, that word out there someplace that somehow the Book of Mormon and the Bible helps us get in touch with. So the present-day New Orthodox would have a Christ somewhat roughly like Protestant Christianity, and a God, the Father, somewhat like Protestant Christianity. But there's still a whole raft of old-line reorganized people, and they believe in what they call two persons of the power, which would be like your doctrines, the lectures on faith, where the person is of spirit, the Father, the person is of tabernacle, the Son, only they throw in the Holy Spirit, not as a person, but as a thing, and two personages in the power. The reorganized church is very vague on that, and they haven't really come out with any strict formulation on it. Yes. Of great price, yes. Right. And the Pearl of Great Price is in the back end. It's usually printed together with the Doctrine and Covenants today. I didn't mention it. The first book in the Pearl of Great Price, this was put together in 1851 by Orson Pratt, and finally accepted in 1880 as an official scripture of the Utah Church. The first part of it is called the Book of Moses. And the Book of Moses is nothing more than the first seven or eight chapters of the inspired version. Exactly the same. So I covered it in a sense in that. The next section is called the Book of Abraham. This was done during the Nauvoo period, and this has the plurality of gods. Book of Moses has the Genesis account. God said, let there be light, and there was light, you know, and God divided the firmament above from below. And it says, and I, God, said, let there be light. This throws the word I, God, in there, see. They have the first chapter of Genesis in chapter 3 of the Book of Abraham. And it says, and they, the gods, said, let there be light. So between the time he did this and the time he did the Book of Moses, he had changed his theology from singular to plural. And he makes a good deal of the priesthood in here. And this is the only Mormon scripture that had a passage in it that indicated that the blacks were cursed. And it was one passage in this book of Abraham that they built their whole theology on, that the blacks were cursed. And the way that worked was that Cain was supposed to be cursed. And some wacky theologians of the day suggested that the mark that was put upon Cain was black skin, which the Bible doesn't sanction at all, but, you know, some weirdos got that idea. Joseph picked that up. And then, because Canaan, which is spelled entirely different, it's got a cough instead of a cough in Hebrew, since Canaan sounds like Cain, say, and Canaan is the offspring of Ham, Joseph imagines that Cain's daughter was Egyptus, and she became the wife of Ham. And Ham produced Canaan, who was supposed to be a descendant of Cain. And therefore, the curse was brought through the flood, and the black skin was brought through the flood. And Ham is cursed as to the priesthood in this book, and therefore you can't have the blacks have priesthood. That's the way it works, yeah. I personally talked to Apostle LeGrand Richards, who is one of the senior apostles, and I got myself in a lot of hot water because I turned my tape recorder on and didn't tell him I was taping it, and then I did an unwise thing. I let a Mormon at BYU, who was very concerned about trying to get as much information, copy this, and the tape got out all over Salt Lake City and finally got played on the radio. So I wrote a letter of apology to LeGrand Richards, but I asked him specifically, I said, well, what about the curse that's on the black people, the Negroes? And he said, well, we don't talk about that anymore. And with that statement, he dismissed the whole thing. And I said, well, is black skin to be viewed as a curse? And he said, well, of course, the Indians, you know, we know why they have dark skin. And he never did answer the question. So apparently they just dumped this out in left field someplace and said, we're going to forget about it, even though it was a cardinal teaching of the Mormon Church for years. And Bruce McConkie, who is one of the most theological of their apostles, has written a very big fat book called Mormon Doctrine, and it's probably the last word on Mormon doctrine. The only thing is, when he published the first edition in the 50s, why, he identified the Catholic Church as the Whore of Babylon. And that caused him some embarrassment, so he went around and withdrew all the copies and stacked them in his basement and came out with a revised edition of Mormon Doctrine and took that out. And that was the edition that we had up until this year. Now there's a new edition out, and the section on the Negro has been ripped out, and a whole new section on the Negro, and you don't find out, you find out now in an earlier one that there was a curse on the Negro and that and he would never have the priesthood in this lifetime. In fact, Brigham Young made a statement before the legislature of Utah. He said, suppose the apostles and the presidency and the bishops all get together and decide to confer the priesthood on the blacks. He said, the very day, the very hour they did that, the priesthood would be taken from us, and the curse that was on them would come on us. So I wrote a little track called, Oops, There Goes the Priesthood, when that came out, and quoted that statement of Brigham Young, because it's very clear from Brigham Young's statements that he firmly believed that not until the last end of time and the resurrection would God then turn back to the black man and let him have the priesthood. And now they've gone and jumped the gun and given it to him ahead of time. So what this has done is it's kind of undermined the presidential authority. It's really good for our side because one of the things the Mormons make much of is authority. And we in the Protestant church don't think much of authority, and we're really taken aback when somebody asks us, where did you get your authority to baptize? Where did you get your authority to preach? Where did you get your authority to do this? And we stand there with stuttering for words because we never think in those categories. Now, actually, we have very good authority for what we do. For one thing, the Scripture is our authority for what we do. And for another thing, God has given us the authority to become the sons of God. Exousia in Greek, you know, as many received him, he gave you authority to become the children of God. So we have the authority to be God's children. And if anybody ought to know what God's doing, we ought to, because we've received Jesus. So we do have some ways that we can answer them. But Mormons always think in terms of authority. So you've got to break through that shell of authority. And when you come right down to it, Mormons don't know where their authority is. Because their authority is supposed to be in these four standard works, the Doctrine and Covenants, that Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and, I'll leave out, the Bible. Okay. Well, what happens when the Bible disagrees with the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon, in turn, disagrees with the Doctrine and Covenants? Where's the authority? So they keep jumping from one book to the other. And what happens when the front part of the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, like Section 20, says God is from everlasting, his existence is one eternal round, and he's existed forever and ever, and you get back here in the Pearl of Great Price, and you find that that there's many gods, and so on. What happens? Where's the authority? See? And then the revelations command that they were supposed to print this inspired version, which the Utah Church has never done. In fact, it was supposed to be issued in one volume along with the Book of Mormon. Now, the organized church has printed them both together in one volume. Well, what happens when you don't do that? Well, that should be another authority, because this authority talks about the fifth general standard work, you see, which the Utah Church doesn't really accept. And on top of that, you've got the living prophet. How's the living prophet fit into it? Suppose he says something contrary to what all four standard works say. Well, Joseph Felix Smith said, if you ever catch me saying anything like that, you believe four standard works. Brigham Young said, I wouldn't give you the ash of a wheat straw for the written Scriptures compared to the living word that I'm giving you. Now, who are you going to believe? Which living authority do you take? The one living today or the one that was living then? You see, they don't know exactly where their authority is. And I think you can tie them up in knots in trying to find out where their authority is. And the living prophet, how do you know when he's speaking authoritatively? Is he speaking authoritatively when he speaks anything he says? Or is he speaking authoritatively when he writes a book? Or is he speaking authoritatively when he's speaking at the General Conference? Or is he speaking authoritatively only when he's speaking at the General Conference and the General Conference prints what he said? Where is their authority? I don't think they really know. They make this big bluster about how many authority is stored. you know, the priesthood restored me an authority to do this, and where did you get your authority? I don't think they even know where their authority is. They just been taught this lie. Yeah. Yes. Yes and no. Well, largely. Oh, he wanted to know whether polygamy, whether Joseph Smith was killed over polygamy, and with that one issue, and what their present status is toward it. Mormons still believe in polygamy. The revelation is still a part of their inspired revelation here. And there were in 1960, from the estimates I got when I was in Utah, about 10,000 cases of polygamous marriage in Utah. Now, what happens if you arrest all 10,000 polygamists? All the wives who are working to try to support all the children they have as polygamists quit work and apply to the state for age-dependent children, and the state goes bankrupt. So nobody can do anything about polygamy in the state of Utah. The top-level apostles, many of them only really want one wife, and a number of the other leaders only want one wife. And so the result is that personal feelings are that they would prefer, many of them prefer to be monogamous. But they will tell you, if you ask them, if your wife is sealed to you for eternity, and she dies prematurely in an auto wreck, and you go back to the temple and you seal a second wife to yourself for eternity, and she dies maybe of cancer 20 years later, and you seal a third wife to yourself for eternity, that all three wives will be yours in eternity. And they have a manifesto in here given by Wilford Woodruff. And Wilford Woodruff said, to whom it may concern, we are suggesting to our people that they not practice polygamy because the government doesn't want them to. So it's a recommendation, and the Mormons themselves are unclear whether it's supposed to be a revelation or simply a recommendation. We know that following Wilford Woodruff, the Mormons still continued to practice polygamy in spite of Woodruff's statements, and Woodruff himself continued to practice polygamy. And in order to have polygamous marriages take place, they sent people down to Mexico to have their second and third wife sealed for themselves to continue practicing polygamy. They did this all the way up into the 20th century. Okay. So they had no objection to polygamy as a theological proposition. It's still in the books. But some of them did prefer not to practice it. And the only ones that get in trouble practicing it are the fellows who are purists, known as the fundamentalists. And they stand out there and say, look at those jokers at the top of our church. They're afraid to go by what God said, and they've knuckled under to the government rather than to lay the word of men rather than the word of God. And the men at the top don't like to be called those kind of names. So every time they're going to investigate polygamy in Salt Lake County, somehow the grand jury gets shifted over to Davis County, where all these fundamentalists are, and they lock them up. Yes. Oh, yes. They make about one convert an hour, or better than that. And they have 27,000-plus missionaries out. And the total Protestant missionary force, collectively, liberals, conservatives, is somewhere in the neighborhood of 55,000. And Spencer Kimball, the president of the Mormon Church, is aiming to double their missionary force, which would mean that they would have, just that one group, have as many missionaries out in the world as all Protestant churches together would have. And their rate of converts for man hours put in has dropped some from what it was when they had less missionaries out, but in the total picture, they're still collecting in more people all the time. It took them, I forget how many years, 50 years or more to reach 1 million. It took them about 16 years to reach 2 million. And then about 5 years later, they reached 3 million. Or about nine years later, reached 3 million, and then in 5 years, they reached 4 million, and they're starting on their fifth million, and they expect to have that done in about a year or two. So they are really growing extremely rapidly. And one of the reasons, I might say, down in São Paulo, Brazil, they built a temple, and down in Brazil, they're they're not very fussy about intermarriage. And so they've got at least 20 to 40% of the population are intermarried with black, Negro people. And one of the things that precipitated this revelation on the Negro thing was after they built the temple, they're not supposed to let any black people, Negroes, go through it. Well, how do you tell an interracial marriage mixture where you've got no genealogy traced back in a kind of primitive type setting like you would have there, how do you tell who's really Negro and who's not? So President Kimball worried about this, and then finally he solved the problem by saying, oh, yes, the Negroes can have the priesthood, so now they're going great guns and running these partially black, partially Negro, partially non-Negro integrated people through the temple as fast as they can get them through the temple down there. So this is the step. So I think our time is about up. So thank you for your attention.